So we're in the book of Acts. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. The very best thing, and I tell this to my staff often, the very best thing that you can do for those around you, for those that you have the opportunity to engage with, those that you have some influence in their lives, the very best thing that you can do for any other person is to draw near to Christ, is to pursue Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is to devote yourself to prayer, to being in His Word. The best thing, and I say this to my staff, that you can do in your discipleship, in your leading of this ministry, is to be absolutely submissive, surrendered, and devoted to Christ. Because out of that overflow of your relationship with Him, that's going to come the wisdom, the strength, the love, the humility that you need to have an impact in people's life for eternity. To be able to share with them your life so that you can communicate with them your hope. The very best thing you can do is to draw near to Christ. And so we're going to study a little bit more of God's Word. We're in chapter 2. And my hope is as we look at this, you're going to be lifted up. You're going to be empowered. You're going to be encouraged. You're going to feel the presence of Christ in your life that's going to lead you out of this place and enable you to really love people well in the strength that He provides. So we're going to pick up in chapter 2 with the result of Peter's first sermon. So we're in verse 37 of chapter 2. He has just declared to all those who have gathered together, presumably at the temple in Jerusalem, He has just declared to this crowd that the man they crucified, this Jesus of Nazareth, was not only the Messiah that they had been waiting for to save them, He was the Lord. He was the Lord who has created them and chosen them and given them the promise that He was going to be their God. They had just crucified God in the flesh. That has just happened. And so here's the result. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." I'm going to read on, but we're going to stop there tonight, but just so you see what's happening as a result of this. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So next week, I'm going to deal with 41 through the end of the chapter. Tonight, we're just going to look at verses 37 through 40 because there is plenty to talk about. And I felt so bad last week because I rambled through so much of that section because I was so short on time and I don't want to do that again. So starting in verse 37, as you look at the response of those who hear, who heard the sermon, what are some things that stand out to you? What questions do you have? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so you're convicted that here Peter just told them the plain truth. Didn't water it down, didn't excuse it, just said, here is the truth. And God used it. And you're like, why don't I do that more often? Is that accurate? Yeah.
I think it's interesting where it says they were cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do, basically? It reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress. Start where, you know, Christian is, you know, he's weeping, he's mourning. And it's an amazing example of, you know, godly conviction.
Yeah.
And I think it's incredible to see the Holy Spirit at work there.
Yeah. Absolutely incredible to see God moving in those people. What do you think they meant? This is just a curious thought. I don't really have a lot of answers for this myself. What do you think they were thinking or meaning when they said, what shall we do?
Well, I think they were all probably pretty hysterical because they just crucified them. So everyone was kind of like, after hearing this news, they're probably freaking out.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. I kind of get that sense too. Like, it's almost, in my mind, a hopeless question. Like, what? Oh no. What do we do now? Yeah. Yeah. If they know their history, which most good Israelites did, God did some pretty scary, powerful things to people who disobeyed him. Like ground opening up and swallowing people, right? People breaking out in leprosy and dying of diseases. Snakes, epidemics of snakes, you know. There's some crazy stuff, and what Josh just said, in case you didn't hear him, this crowd, the reason they've gathered is because they've just seen something supernatural. They've just seen something spectacular. They saw the Lord descend in flaming fire on this group of people, and all of a sudden this group of people began speaking in all kinds of different languages. So they've seen a supernatural event, and interesting, because you guys all assumed it, because it says it in the text, but I want you to stop and think for a second. This group of people, remember, were at a loss to explain what was happening, and many were claiming that it was something just dumb, like they were drunk, right? So they're like, this is just ridiculous. I don't know what's going on. They're probably just drunk. And so they're not necessarily predisposed in any way to believe Peter, other than, okay, Peter's just been speaking in a different language. But the scripture here says, Luke tells us that they were, what did you say, cut to the heart? That word, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that word is used. And it means that. It means, where's the word? Sharp pain. I can't even read my own writing. Or stab. Sharp pain or stab, usually associated with great emotion. You know, so it's an emotional pain that's physically felt. So cut to the heart is a very appropriate translation there. They, in a moment, as he finishes this sermon, and they hear, I am responsible for condemning my God to death on a cross, they are cut deeply wounded, which signifies that they believed it. If you didn't believe what the guy just said, you're not going to feel that. They believed it. They realized what he said was true. And like you said, they're just panicking. It says that the crowd, when they heard this, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, right? So remember, there's a big crowd, and all of the disciples were presumably speaking all these different languages. But then Peter stood up, maybe got on a box or something, and addressed the whole crowd. And so what's happening is there's been an explosion of conversation. Maybe weeping. You know, the Israelites are really good at that. They're really good at expressing their emotion. They wail and they weep and they tear their clothes and throw dirt on their heads, right? I mean, they're really good at expressing this kind of grief and mourning. And so what's probably happened is Luke is condensing it down to a real simple to understand scene, but it probably wasn't simple at all. It was an explosion of emotion and fear and anxiety. What do we do? What can you do? What do you think could possibly be passing through their minds as they imagine themselves as the chosen people, which necessarily means they're right with God? By birth, they are right with God. They didn't understand that their salvation was through faith, even though they were born Israel. They never understood that the Messiah was to save them for eternity, not just against Rome. So as they think they are right with God just by birth, and now they're hearing they just killed God. They just crucified their Savior, who was the Lord who became a man. Imagine the terror that they're feeling in that moment. I don't think it's far-fetched at all that images popped into their mind of the judgments of God that we read about in the Old Testament. So this isn't, oh, wow, you're right. Well, what do I need to do to be saved, Trevor? That's not the reaction. Hey, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. Tell me how I can be saved. That's not what's happening, in my opinion. So they say, brethren, brothers. I find that very fascinating. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of solidarity. It's a family term, right? These people are all strangers. And if you remember, I kind of pointed this out as we're going through his sermon. Peter first addresses them as residents of Jerusalem. Then he addresses them as Israelites. Okay, we're all of one culture. And then he says, brothers, listen to me, listen to me. So they've responded in kind. They've responded to this man who's trying, as Logan said, to tell them the truth about what's really happened. And they say, brothers, tell us, what do we do? Is there any hope for us anymore? And what's the answer? What? What does Peter say? Pow! Right? Think about talk about an emotional roller coaster, right? At one point, you're like, look at these buffoons, they're drunk, you know? And then, boom, dramatic conviction straight to your heart. I just killed the Messiah. What do I do? Boom, you can be forgiven. What? Yeah, I'm back up here. That's dramatic. That's powerful. You talk about the gospel. Talk about good news. These are people that really got the bad news. They got the bad news. So when the good news came, it was really good news. He says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Let's unpack that a little bit, because that's a very important sentence. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about repent. What does that mean? Good. 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 Change your path. Turn away from sin.
I feel like part of repenting has to be that you're willing to admit to yourself and in the name of God that you did something wrong.
Agreeing with God. I've always liked that definition of confession. Confession is you finally admit it. You agree with God that what you have in your life is wrong, whatever it is, right? So there's this idea of remorse or acknowledgement of wrongdoing, turning away from it. Okay? What else? What else is involved in repentance?
Asking for forgiveness.
Okay? Right? And he actually says that that comes with repentance. So part of it is asking. What does asking for forgiveness imply? That you know you need to be forgiven. Good. That comes with the acknowledgement of sin. Humility. Why would that be a humble thing?
Acknowledging that God is above you, that he can forgive you, that you can't forgive yourself.
Okay, you're narrowing in on it. You're acknowledging that you need forgiveness, that you need to be saved, and that there is one, Jesus, who can save you. So it's not just a turning away from sin. What is it also? There you go. Yeah, we're going to unpack that in a second. Quit trying to get ahead of me, Daniel. So the word there, the Greek word, metanoite, literally means to change your mind, but in a very deep sense. Have a change of heart, okay? That's what the Greek word there that's been translated repent. It means to change your mind, change your heart, okay? It is connected to a Hebrew word which means to turn and return. Like, not just turn around, but to go back. Okay? So if you put it together, and the English word has this meaning in it as well, but I'd like to dig a little bit. Repentance is a turning away from sin towards God, returning back to God. Not just away from sin, but to God. That is the result of a deeply felt change of heart and mind concerning sin and God. Okay? You want me to say that again? Repentance is a turning away from sin back to God that is the result of a deeply felt change of heart and mind regarding sin and God. Think they had a change of heart? They were cut to the heart, pierced through as they felt the conviction of the sin, this particular sin that has been shared with them, that they were complicit in condemning their Messiah. That conviction, deeply rooted within them, led them to change their mind about who God is and about their sinfulness. They had a different perspective all of a sudden, didn't they? They went from thinking they're right with God just by virtue of their birth to now I'm not right with God. I'm full of sin and I'm separated from God. And God is who I need. I need forgiveness now. I'm condemned. And so I turn around. I change the course of my life. It results in a radical reorientation of your life centered on God. That's repentance. See, that's a big word, isn't it? It's not a little thing. It doesn't mean just confession. It doesn't mean simply, I feel bad, that I'm sorry. It does include those things. It includes remorse, feeling conviction over your sin, acknowledging your sin. It includes confession, but it's so much more. It's a radical, dramatic, life-changing event where you all of a sudden see God for who he is, or at least a little bit more clearer, and you see yourself a little bit more clear in the sin that exists in your heart. True repentance is, I believe, and we'll unpack this in a little bit, a gift from God that draws you to Him. And I wanted to show you a verse, one of my favorite verses about this idea of repentance and grief and conviction. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the test to know whether or not what you're feeling is from God or coming from some other source. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is what Paul says to the church. I think, where do I want to start reading? In verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter. So this is his second letter. In his first letter, he was confronting them, the church at Corinth, over the sin, over a particular event, a particular person that was doing something really radically off. Okay? So he says, although I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. It's very important that you internalize that phrase, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. What is he saying? If the conviction that you're feeling, you're experiencing, is leading you to a humble posture before God, going to God because you recognize your need. You recognize that there is something wrong, that you need to go to Him for His help. That's from God. That's healthy. That's good. We need to feel that kind of conviction in our life about things that are actually a stumbling block to our faith in our relationship with Christ. And so that's what he's saying. He's like, I mean, I kind of regret it because I hate that you were sad, but I don't regret it because your sadness, your sorrow led you to repentance and life. And so I don't regret it. I empathize with you. I'm sad that you're sad, but the result was worth it. We need to be people who are willing, again, going back to what Logan said, is with grace and humility, tell each other the truth. Tell each other the truth, because who knows if God isn't going to use you in that moment to bring about godly sorrow in your brother or sister that's going to produce repentance and is going to get them back in to their relationship with Christ. Or even better, someone who hasn't trusted in Jesus yet, because you were willing to tell them the truth, that conviction comes on them and they for the first time see the reality of who Jesus is and their need for Him, and they find life. We have to be willing to be those kind of people for each other and for the world. But he goes on to say, the sorrow of the world produces death. So if what you're experiencing is leading you to feel condemnation, is a good word, because Paul says there's no condemnation anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. If it's leading you to feel shame that's driving you away from Jesus, if you're feeling this kind of awfulness that you're not presentable to God, you don't feel like He can even listen to you, that He even wants to be around you, that you feel separated from God, that is not good. That is from the world, that's from the enemy, that's out of your own sinful nature, that's beating yourself up. Self-condemnation is very common in people who are truly desiring to live a godly life and maybe falling short of it, as we all do. They beat themselves up. It actually creates more of a barrier between you and Christ. If that's what's happening, if what you're feeling is separating you from Christ more, you need to rebuke it get behind me, Satan. This is not good, because what I am experiencing should be leading me to Jesus. So this isn't from God. This is the condemnation of the world. This is the condemnation of the enemy. This is my own self-image problem, and I need to understand that God loves me and desires to be in an intimate relationship with me, and he's got everything that I need. And so I need to go right to him and bow myself before him and ask for forgiveness and ask him to come in and draw me close again. That's from God. So if you ever find the opposite, flee. I don't know whatever that means. How do you flee an emotion? But flee. Rebuke it. Immediately start praying. Even if you don't feel like it, say, God, I remember Bobby told me this. This is wrong. Help me. I don't want to feel this way. I don't want to feel separated from you. I want to come to you. And we need to be those kinds of people for each other as well. When we see people going down that path of self-condemnation, guilt, and shame, say, no, there's no guilt anymore. There's no shame anymore. You are dearly loved child of God. Forgiven completely, and he loves you and wants nothing more than just to talk to you. Come on, let's talk to him together. Let's pray. You don't even have to say anything. I'll pray, but let's just pray together and talk to Jesus. We need to be those kind of people for each other. Does that sound good? Yeah? All right. So that's repentance, all right? So we, again, got really behind. I get too excited about this stuff. This is good stuff. Okay, so repentance. So now, Daniel, repentance. All of you. So interesting, repentance there, or repent, is plural. So read this as Peter saying to them, all of you repent. All of you turn as you've been convicted, pierced to the heart over this. Turn away from sin and back to God. All right? And then he says, and each of you, each one of you, be baptized in the name of God. Of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What does that mean? Show it. Show that you're changed, okay? By being baptized, okay? So, that you were pierced. It's an evident outward sign of what's happened on the inside. Is he talking about water baptism here? Kinda. Maybe, yes. Who said who cares? I agree with you. Why who cares? What does it really mean? What is he saying? It can be, and I do want to come back to that. But what is Peter saying to them? What do you think he's communicating to these people? Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Right. Does that mean you have to be baptized to be saved? Finally, someone asked the question. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? Yeah.
So maybe the thought would be behind repent and be baptized is like, yeah, like change, show that you were pierced, show outwardly a difference.
Mm-hmm.
And it is not to be saved, but because you're saved. Right?
Okay.
That's what we do good in the first
yeah.
place.
Yeah. Okay.
But it's a public identification for sure. That's like, I believe that's incredibly necessary. It's
okay.
Not the difference between your salvation, but
right. Right. Good, good. I had a hand back here first. Megan? Megan? Yeah. Yeah. So it doesn't save you, you believe, but it is a representation of the change that's happened. You know, that is okay, I'm going to give you what I believe baptism is, but let's look at it from the perspective of what Peter says here. Let's make sure we understand what Peter's talking about, okay? But I believe personally that water baptism is the demonstration of faith that you have in Christ. That what you are saying to the community of believers around you is that you are publicly declaring that you have identified with Jesus. And symbolically, burial and resurrection, you are now dead to self and alive to Him. You have chosen to give your life away to Jesus. The act of being baptized doesn't save you, but it is, as Andrew said, an important testimony. And it's important not because we say it's important, okay? It's important because Scripture says it's important. Because the Bible, through examples and through specific declarations, says be baptized. Be baptized to declare to your faith community that you are identifying with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? So, that's what I think. Okay? You guys need to examine the Word yourself and come to the conclusion that you believe Scripture says. That's what I think. What is Peter saying here? A lot is happening with the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that he says, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit? So let's bring in the rest of the statement, because it's going to help us, okay? For, Peter says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Let's just deal with the promise first, okay? What is the promise? Holy Spirit? Okay, is it just the Holy Spirit and forgiveness? What is he referring to? Salvation, the promise of salvation. Who did he give the promise to? Abraham originally, and carried it through the patriarchs of the faith of Israel. The promise was, I'm going to be your God. And I'm gonna deliver you, and I'm gonna bless you, and I'm gonna make you a blessing. Let's look at it in a couple other places. Look at it in chapter 3, verse 24. This is Peter's second sermon, and he says to the people around them, verse 24, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Peter here adds to this original covenant promise with Abraham all that the prophets have said. Okay? Remember when we were talking about the actual sermon, how he wove together what they were seeing in the coming of the Spirit as the sign that the Messiah had come. That the Messiah had come, been victorious over death, and had risen and ascended to his Father, and now had all authority in heaven and earth. He was now the exalted King of the universe, having conquered death through his own death and resurrection. That the coming of the Spirit was the manifestation that day had come. Remember, he wove that all together, tied it all up. So, beginning with the Old Testament covenant, that I'm going to be your God and I'm going to bless you through your seed. I'm not going to bless you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. That's the promise to deliver you and to give you land and prosperity and be your God, also comes what Trevor said, the promises of there's going to come a day when I'm going to send my Spirit on you. There's going to come a day when I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I'm going to cause you to walk according to my ways. Now we see that that is all tied together, that the coming of the Spirit is the sign that the Messiah had come to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world in order to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. It was a seed of Abraham that has conquered death and offered forgiveness to all people. And the sign of that was this other promise that it's not going to be just the prophets and the priests anymore that represent you before me and you, and me before you. You're all going to know me. You're all going to be one with me. You're all going to hear my voice and have my presence with you. That promise is the actual sign of the manifestation of the Messiah who has come. So it's all together. The promise of the Holy Spirit connected to the Messiah is what Peter is talking about. He's saying it's for you. What you've just seen, this manifestation of God, yeah, you like that? This is it. This is the Pentecost experience right here in symbolic form. I lost my thought. Thanks, Lucas. What was I saying? What you're seeing. Is actually available to you, and it comes to you because the Messiah has died for your sins. The Messiah that you were complicit in sending to the cross is actually now going to offer you forgiveness for your sins so that you can be made right with God, and the sign of that is that you're now going to have the Spirit in you as well. Cool? That's awesome. That is awesome. That is incredibly good news for these Israelites and for us as well. And so, one last point, and then I'll try to pull it all together. I forgot a character in this whole experience. As I was walking through the sermon, he was quoting Old Testament scripture. I remember saying, now we got to understand from the perspective of when this Old Testament scripture was given. And then we've got to understand how these people who were present with Peter were hearing this. And then we have to understand how it applies to us. I forgot that there's another character here. Who is he? You remember? There's another perspective. There's another hearer. Who's the hearer? Theophilus. Luke is writing this for Theophilus. Who was he? He was a Greek background believer in Jesus. He represents those early Christians who are still trying to figure out their faith. They're still trying to understand it. The best we can understand is he was very familiar with Judaism. He was maybe a God-fearer, which is the category that Cornelius is in here later in Acts. So he believed that the God of Israel was true. And so he was familiar with Judaism, maybe even a proselyte, someone who actually became a Jew by religion, right? But now is trusting in Jesus. So he's got some familiarity with Judaism, whether or not he actually went all the way is unclear, but Luke is writing these events to him and to all of the Gentile believers in Jesus to help firm up what they believed, what really happened. How does this all result in me being made right with God? So that's another character in the story that we have to be mindful of now as we go back and we see Peter or Luke saying, Peter says to them, repent and each of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. What I think he's saying here, repentance in this sense and faith are inseparable. One theologian said they're really just the two sides of the same coin. Because you don't repent, and all that repentance means, without faith. What you're doing when you repent is placing your trust and faith in Christ. And so what he's saying is, as you repent, you're turning to Jesus, and you're going to be baptized symbolically with water, but truly, spiritually speaking, into the family of God. When you are baptized in the name of Jesus, you are becoming part of his kingdom. The name of Jesus, think about all the connotations of that. When the Bible talks about someone's name or the name of God, it represents more than just the word Jesus, doesn't it? We're talking about his authority, his power, his sovereign rule, the fact that he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. What Peter is saying is, when you are trusting in Christ, when you choose to agree with this change of heart and mind that you've just experienced and move towards him, you become part of that kingdom rule. You become part of the family. And when that happens, you receive the Holy Spirit. You get the down payment of your salvation. You get the presence of God in you, which is the manifestation of that dramatic life change that we talked about, and the empowerment to go and live out the reality of your new family, the new life that you have in God. So, personally, I believe greatly in the importance of being physically baptized. But you see from Scripture, even in the book of Acts, that there are stories of people receiving the Holy Spirit before they were baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit after they're baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit as they're baptized. When you said, I don't care, what did you say, it doesn't matter or something like that, who cares? That's kind of the idea here, is that Luke is just telling his reader and all the readers, here are the elements. It's not necessarily in this order. It's not necessarily cause and effect, other than repentance and faith is the cause of all of it, okay? But this is the reality, that when you repent, you are baptized into the family of God and you receive the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and dunk you to make that symbolically known to the world what's actually happened to you in real life. Make sense? So the reason I wanted to make that point is that there are those who take this scripture and say, see, if you don't receive the Holy Spirit when you're baptized, it's not authentic. Or they might take this scripture and say, you have to be baptized or you're not saved, meaning the physical dunking in the water. But just read along in the book of Acts and that's, you see that that's not true. So the emphasis is not on the order. The emphasis is on this is the experience of life in Christ. And Peter's desire is that they would all have it. Goes on to say in verse 40, wow. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. There's so much we need to unpack. We didn't even talk about the fact that he said, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. You guys are probably glad we didn't talk about that. Oh, there's so much here. All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pick up here next week. As we finish the rest of the section, we're going to go ahead and start in verse 39. Because we need to, I don't want to gloss over it, and I don't want to try to fast forward it. That's what I did last week, and I really hated myself for it. I meant that as a joke. That's the worldly sorrow that leads to death, okay? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to pick up here next week and finish out the rest of the chapter. Yeah, maybe. Maybe we'll finish out the rest of the chapter next week. We'll just keep going. We'll just take it line by line. We'll see where we go. So I don't have my great conclusion because that's in this rest, but I think I've said enough. The promise is for you. The promise is for you. And if you're here, I am hopeful and optimistic that every one of you have received this promise. This promise of forgiveness in Jesus that leads to real, true life, God's life in you, in the form of the Holy Spirit residing with you. I trust that that's true. It's for you. It's always been inclusive. I didn't get a chance to talk about the details of the old covenant, but it said in all the families of the earth, from the very beginning in the choosing of Abraham, God had intended for life and salvation to come to all peoples, of which you are among them. Do I have any Israelites, any Jewish-born believers in the room? We've had some in the past. So you are all Gentiles. You're all part of the nations, the families of the earth, that this promise came to through a Jewish man named Jesus. Pretty cool, huh? You're the fulfillment of that. So it's for you. And so our task is to continue to pass it on. Continue to get it out there. Continue to bring that promise to the rest of the people on this campus who desperately need it. And to the ends of the earth as you have opportunity to travel or even meet people from the ends of the earth that happen to be right here in Albuquerque. Continue to share that promise with them. Okay? All right. Let me pray. God, thank you for the promise. Thank you for the mercy that you showed to your creation when you chose to relent of the wrath against our sin that was due us and instead make a way of salvation. Thank you for the gift of repentance and faith that you have given each one in this room as you have given us eyes to see that deep heart conviction that showed us that we were sinful and in need desperately of a Savior so that we could trust in you. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be ambassadors, great, great ambassadors of this great promise that is for all the families of the earth. Help us to share it boldly with confidence. Help us to be humble, though, to weep with those who are weeping, to truly feel the lostness of our friends and our family who don't know you, so that we can, with compassion and love, share the truth with them. But God, help us to share the truth and not back down and not try to be your public relations person, making you more palatable as we round off the corners. Corners are there on purpose. The reality is we have sinned against you and are under condemnation apart from you. So help us to do that well with wisdom, with grace. In Jesus' name, amen.